Will you please join me in reading this psalm responsibly? In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. You never be put to shame. In your righteousness, rescue me and deliver me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Deliver me, my God, from the hand of the wicked. For you have been my hope, sovereign Lord, since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. Glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
Amen. Will you please stand for the gospel reading? This is a reading from the book of Luke. Jesus began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name's Amanda. I'm one of the pastors from the Overland Park congregation, and it's good to be with you all. Just want to say I bring you greetings from there. I know you guys pray for us, and we really appreciate it. We pray for you, too. You know, we're all one. We're all in this together. It's always fun to be here, so just appreciate you guys having me. I want to start with a story. So years ago, I attended a conference where Tony Campolo was speaking. You guys ever heard of him? Great speaker, tended to spit, so you didn't want to sit on the front row. But anyway, he was speaking along with a guy named Shane Claiborne, who had spent time living like in a Philadelphia slum and had all these great stories to tell. And so he was like main stage speaker, and he's heading up to the stage, and he looks like he's just left like a hacky sack convention or something. He's got his baggy cargo pants and his hemp jewelry. And we're all excited for what we thought would be, you know, like a 45-minute presentation. And he gets up there, he pulls out his Bible, he reads the Sermon on the Mount, he does a backflip, and he sits down. And that was it. We're like, oh, okay, that's what we paid for. So it took a few moments, but let's just say the MC and the crowd were a little disappointed, maybe a little irritated. Well, on a Sabbath, many, many years before that, as was the custom, a certain rabbi stood before a congregation in Nazareth, read a passage of the day, and then gave a sermon that was about the same length as Shane's, except it was much more well-received, at least initially. It was received with joy. And so I want to talk about that reception, that initial reception, the fact that they were dazzled, and then I want to talk about the fact that they doubted, and then when they turned and became destructive. And then finally, we'll talk about what this means for all of us. So let's start with prayer. God, thank you that you are in our midst. Lord, I pray that you would breathe on the meager words that I've prepared and help us to hear you speaking to us through them. Help each of us to hear exactly what we need to hear today, and that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I want to just start with a little bit of background. If you were here last week, and even if you weren't, it's okay. We read from the same, from Luke chapter 4, from the previous verses in the gospel reading. And Jesus attends synagogue, which was his custom to do. He was a good synagogue attender. And he shows up right before, or right after his time in the wilderness, where he's tempted of Satan for 40 days. And the text tells us, again, that this was a regular occurrence for Jesus. You know, we would have seen a familiar liturgy, just like what we experience on Sundays. They would have started with a reading of what's called the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Familiar prayers would be said, benedictions would be given, and the scriptures of the day would be read. And so there's always a scripture from one of the prophets. And then after that, a rabbi would give instruction. Well, on this particular Sabbath, Jesus was the rabbi. And so he read from Isaiah and gave this very brief but very poignant message. They heard from Isaiah 58 and 61, and these words were understood to be describing the Messiah and his coming kingdom. And they would have heard these words for, you know, their entire lives, but also their foreparents would have heard these words. And it was like an overpromise that was never delivered of liberation, of freedom from captivity, of sight to the blind, all these wonderful promises. And so Jesus reads them, and then he hands the parchment to the attendant, and he sits down, because that's what a rabbi would do before they began to teach. He sits down, and with power and authority, he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Right now, today. And it was as if they heard the words of Isaiah 58 and 61 as if they were Jesus' own words. And of course, we know they were. And then that tag on, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," was like the fulfillment of those words. And just to kind of focus on the word "today" for a moment, this is a word that carries a significant amount of weight. I mean, if you think about throughout scripture, before Jesus, during his ministry, after his ministry, that word is used. To the thief on the cross, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the wilderness." And then the same is repeated in Hebrews chapter 3. And so it's a word that carries urgency. It carries joy, but it also can carry, it's a hard word. And so the crowd hears this word, this very brief message, and they initially feel wonder, and they feel excitement, they feel joy. The text tells us they marveled at the words Jesus said to them. They received them as gracious, so these words were like gifts to them. And I just imagine they must have been thinking, could this really be true? Could this really be it, that today is the day that these promises that we've heard and that, you know, for generations have been preached but never fulfilled will be fulfilled? Maybe this person is really the Messiah, you know? Maybe we'll be rescued. But then, kind of within that initial response, there's another revelation that's kind of emerging, and that is, if these words are true, the rabbi isn't just saying this liberation prophecy is fulfilled, but that it's fulfilled in him, that he is the fulfillment. And so, in other words, he is the Messiah. And so maybe it's that undercurrent that led them to ask the next question. Isn't this Joseph's son? And you know, maybe this was just a straightforward, "Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, who is this guy? He looks really familiar to us." Maybe it was innocent. The text is kind of unclear, but what we do know is that Jesus is sensing something that hasn't been spoken yet. More than likely, eyebrows are being raised because, you know, Jesus has some interesting stories around his birth narrative, you know, virgin birth, et cetera, et cetera. And so maybe there's some rumors kind of coming back to the surface. More than likely, the question is hostile, as in, how could Joseph's kid have so much insight? I mean, really, could this be true? And so they doubted. They doubted. How could Joseph's son be the promised one of God? That's what they seem to be asking here. And so this is the point where Jesus kind of cuts to the heart of the matter. Before the mood of the crowd changes, you know, things still seem pretty good, Jesus just goes ahead and brings to the surface what he senses is already there, which is doubt and judgment and kind of a haughtiness. And so in response to probably some raised eyebrows, Jesus points out, you know, just changes the tenor very quickly and points out that, you know, what's going to happen next? You're going to say, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum, because he's in his hometown right now of Nazareth. And so in response to their show me, Jesus points out that miracles are not going to be enough for them to believe. I mean, I think about the times in my own life, and maybe you can relate to this too, where amazing things have happened. And initially I thought, oh, it's a miracle. But then later it's like, well, you know, maybe it's just a coincidence. And so miracles are not enough to bring about belief, to bring about salvation. But still, before we judge these people too harshly, I just want to put them in their context, in their circumstances. It's not like they want Jesus to shower them with riches. I mean, sure, that would be great, but that's not what they're asking for here. This is a poor culture. This is a rural culture. The average male lifespan at this time was 45. And so their lives are harder than you and I can possibly imagine. So most likely, there's somebody in the crowd who's like, I've got a sick kid, a dying kid at home. I just want Jesus to heal my kid. Or a family member with leprosy. I just want Jesus to heal my family member with leprosy. And why shouldn't his hometown folks be the first to receive miracles, right? Why not? I mean, that seems fair, doesn't it? But the problem among these people isn't what they need. Of course they need those things. We would want those things too, right? But it's their sense of privilege and their demanding attitude. And it's not because they're wealthy. It's not because they're powerful. It's because of the one thing that kind of sets them apart and gives them a sense of privilege, which is they're God's people, right? They are the chosen people of God, and that is the only thing they really have to hang on to give them any kind of sense of status or privilege. And it's as if Jesus is saying, that's actually not the case. And so miracles are not enough, and he could see that. Jesus, later on in John 12:37, it says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And we'll see as Jesus' ministry goes on that the primary focus, the primary reason for his coming was to teach. Here he was, the Word made flesh. And so he was there to bring the Word, to bring his teaching. Miracles were secondary. And here we see, speaking of teaching, we see a prophecy beginning to be fulfilled. A prophet is not received in his hometown. I mean, I'm not comparing myself to Jesus. I want to just put that out there. And so many of you can probably relate to this. But it's the reason why when I worked at my parents' church, my church of upbringing, there's always that sense like, isn't that Roy and Sharon's daughter? So, we can all relate to that prophet not being received or preacher or minister not being received in their hometown. And so the tenor changes really pretty sharply. You know, they've gone from this being bedazzled by Jesus to doubtful, and they're becoming increasingly more irritated with him. And so Jesus, just to push that a bit further, he lays out this pattern he sees in Israel's history of prophets being rejected over and over and over again. And these are prophets of God, sent to God's people. And of course, that doesn't change in Jesus' ministry. And so because these prophets are rejected by God's people, they're forced to people outside of Israel. And Jesus recalls to them the history of Elijah, the prophet, and Elisha, and the story of when Elijah goes to this widow and her son, and all they have is a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, enough to make one cake so that they can eat it and then die, basically. There's been famine in the land for 3.5 years, and so Elijah goes to her, and as it turns out, she has enough to make it until the rains come, and there's this miracle, and of course it points to God. And Naaman of Syria, this leper, who is also not an Israelite, is healed by Elisha. And Jesus points out those two stories. And of course, neither of these people were Israelites. Neither of these people were God's people. But, and Jesus also points out that there were plenty of lepers and plenty of widows in Israel at that time. And yet, the prophets go to these two people. Because at that time, God was rejected by his people. There was idolatry that was pretty rampant. And so as a result, prophets were forced to these foreign places to go outside. God had, you know, he'd moved his miracles and his message to people who would receive it with humility and without that sense of privilege, without that sense of, oh, I deserve this because I'm one of God's people. And so in Jesus's brief message today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. While this was amazing news, it was powerful news, it was good news, it also came with high stakes. And that is that God is not exclusive, right? That God is actually very inclusive. And he loves people far beyond the boundaries of what they thought. And if he's rejected by his own, he'll go elsewhere. And so when Jesus reads something about good news to the poor includes people humble enough to know their spiritual impoverishment, to know that they are in great need of God and receive him as he is, not just as the Messiah or the God they've created in their own image. And so what happens next? Well, they were delighted, they were doubtful, and now they've become destructive. This is when things get real. The crowd is infuriated, the crowd is becoming increasingly violent, and again, that prophecy, no prophet is received in his hometown, is fulfilled in Jesus. And it takes no time at all for them to become irate. You know, how dare he suggest that people outside of God's chosen people, how dare he suggest that Gentiles would receive God's blessing over us? We should come first. And so, you know, it's as if here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's just gotten started and the shadow of the cross is already cast over these people and over this moment, because we begin to witness the only other time that the Jews actually tried to kill Jesus, and they were obviously unsuccessful, as they pushed him, this crowd of people, to the edge of a cliff. He reminds them again that, you know, there were many lepers and many widows in Israel, but not one of them reaped the benefits of God. And so now Jesus has ceased to dazzle them and he's become their enemy. So, you know, miracles are welcome, but his teaching is really hard. It's really hard. It offends even to the point of violence, because it means including those who, you know, they would rather exclude. It means they might not come first. It means placing outsiders on that same exceptional plane is Israel. And so here again, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the crowd drives Jesus to the edge of a cliff to kill him. And I think about two things. There are two great ironies in this picture. And one is, you might remember when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, and he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, hurl yourself over the cliff, over this pinnacle, and, you know, but don't worry, because God will send his angels charge over you. He'll lift you up. You won't hit your head on a stone. And of course, Jesus says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. But here we have God's people pushing him to the edge of the cliff so that he would be hurled over, not so that he'd be saved in this case. But the other irony is that among these people who Jesus senses would demand miracles of him, in that town of Nazareth, another miracle occurs, but it occurs very quietly, and I don't even think they were aware of it. They push him all the way to the edge of a cliff, and Jesus very quietly and miraculously walks through that crowd, totally unseen. It wasn't his time, right? So what does this mean for all of us? These people, God's people, initially delighted in him, and then they doubted him, and then they became destructive. You know, you and I, we are God's people, right? We, many of us have heard his words, and we've been dazzled by them. We've received his teaching with grace at times, at least at the outset. But I don't know about you, but there are times that I become angry with God or his messengers. There are times that there are people who are part of God's family that maybe I'd rather not be part of God's family, right? We've placed demands on God. I mean, I can certainly name a few. God, why did that relationship end? Why that person that we prayed for months and months and months to be healed, why weren't they healed? What is that about, Lord? And so we place these demands. These Christians that disagree with me about fill in the blank, I really don't want to talk to them and seek to understand them. I would rather just be done. And so let's look again at that word today, where Jesus says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, we have a choice. You know, we can hear his words as gracious gifts, but only if we accept the whole message. And so in order to do that, I just want to encourage us to first examine our doubts and then examine our sense of privilege, you know, because we all have things that we feel we deserve. It's just kind of how it works. We're all going to doubt as well, so there's no shame in that. It's part of the process. It's part of coming to believe. I think about the scripture, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. If you read the Psalms, if you read Job, if you read the prophets, doubt exists throughout all of scripture. You know, I have a friend who lost her husband and daughter last year in an accident, and she's a strong Christian, but she is filled with doubt. This is what happens. This is normal. Many of you have had disappointments and maybe seasons of domino effect losses, and it's going to cause you to doubt. But I would just say, you know, in those times of doubt and suffering, share about it, you know, express it. Talk to your life group about it. Maybe you're going to do Alpha this year. Talk to your Alpha group about it. Stay in Christian community. Stay in contact with the God who loves you and wants to hear about your doubts. And, you know, there's going to be times that God seems absent or he seems really quiet. Like, why isn't he talking? Why isn't he responding? But eventually, that experience of sharing your doubts will subside and it'll take you deeper in your relationship with him. And then second, let's consider and repent of those areas in our lives where we feel that we're privileged. I think about those people that wanted to kill Jesus in their anger. And why? Why did they want to kill him? Well, these demands came out of a sense of entitlement and out of a sense of privilege. We are God's people. We deserve this, right? And so when those demands weren't met, they got mad and they got resentful. And then their hearts became hard and they weren't able to receive the grace that was being offered them. And they believed Jesus owed it to them. You know, we're good and godly people, and even more, we're his hometown friends. So why wouldn't he put us first? So that's what a privilege mentality looks like. And so I would just say, for all of us, that sin of pride, unfortunately, is embedded deep in our hearts. And so just continuously be aware of it and continuously repent if we do become, you know, have that sense of privilege. And as annoying as it is, I used to get so annoyed when Dave Ramsey would say, better than I deserve. I don't know if you guys are familiar with him. But, you know, it's true. We are all doing better than we deserve. We all have so much more than we've earned. But there's that sense that we're good people, we do the right things, we give, etc. And so, Lord, give us what we want. Give us what we're owed. But here's the thing. You know, you and I think about what Jesus came to do. He came to preach good news to the poor, right? He came to bring recovery of sight to the blind. He came to set the prisoners and the oppressed free. And we're all empty-handed beggars before the Lord. We are all spiritually impoverished, spiritually in need of God. And that's always going to be the case. But if we come to him with that posture, there's room for him to fill us up and to bless us in the midst of our poverty. And then we can be people who embrace and extend the hospitality of Jesus and can preach that good news to others who are poor, who are in great need of him. And to bring recovery of sight to the blind and set the prisoners free. So with that, let's pray. God, thank you Thank you so much that you love us beyond anything we're capable of imagining. Thank you, Lord, for your grace extended to us no matter what we've done, Lord, and no matter how much we think we're privileged or how much we think we're owed. Lord, and I just pray that you would break through all of that and just help us to welcome you and embrace you in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.